Hey, good morning to all of you on this crisp and nippy Sabbath day. Good to be, though, here with all of you, and welcome visitors and those members among us, and those of you on the internet, also welcome to our services here in the Medina, Ohio area. What did I do with my notes? I was so precise on taking my notes for my announcements here. But did want to make mention with regards to, I will do the best I can with my memory, Ben Faulkner, and I wanted to explain a little bit. Mr. Faulkner, he helps co-sponsor our Feast of Tabernacles down in St. Petersburg, Florida, where I've been coordinating there for about 12 years, and there's three basically congregations co-oping that site. It is the Church of the Sovereign God, which Mr. Ben Faulkner is the pastor of, and the Church of God Miami. And, of course, the Church of God International. And the three of us, we kind of co-op this feast for the last decade or so, and has worked out very, very well over the years. And Mr. Faulkner has a ministry, a prayer ministry, that we share. And many of the names that you heard today, just for your orientation, have come from all over the world. I think two were mentioned. One was in Italy and another one was in the UK. But many of those names are from Florida, Louisiana, most of them in the US, but other states around that Mr. Faulkner basically collects this information off the internet, people wanting prayer, sending him their list of things that are wrong with them or concerns that they might have. And the most important thing we tried to summarize and kind of abbreviate, because a lot of it comes with a lot more detail than what we gave you here, but suffice it to say, I think most important is their names and the fact they're reaching out for prayer, and you can bring their names before God to ask God for healing and those things that are so important to them and looking for relief in those areas. I did also want to take a moment to give a little bit of honor to Diana Bowman. Wayne Hendricks and I shared Thursday here past doing the funeral there in Barberton, Ohio. Diana was a longtime member of God's church going back almost 30 years, who's been a faithful member of when we were in Bath, Ohio, and then moved to Ghent, and then we were over at the Stony Hill Church, and now we finally have settled here in Medina, Ohio, better known as the Bedouin Church of God. But in all due respect to Diana, I wanted to take a moment just to read her obituary and to just familiarize you with her family's need also for prayer as they go through the grieving process of transporting her body to West Virginia to be buried next to her husband and the rest of her family. So just bear with me here for a moment with this. Diana Bowman, 78 years old, passed away Thursday, January 31st, 2019. She was a life resident of Akron, Ohio, and a member of the Church of God International, preceded in death by her parents, Ruth V. Stanley and Howard Sparr, husband, James L. Bowman, brothers, Harold Stanley Jr., and Howard Sparr. Diana survived by her children, James, Virginia, or Kathy, William, or Bill, Denna, all are her children, also stepchildren, Kenneth Edders, Tony Lynn, David McKean, Anna Marie, and the grandchildren, Janet, Shannon, Jessica, Rebecca, Jennifer, James, Maxwell, Valen, great-grandchildren, Haley, Michael, Aubrey, Alahadna, Austin, and Laini, I think. Brother Richard Stanley, sister Melody R. Clark, along with many other relatives and friends. As was done on Thursday, the funeral was conducted. A graveside service will be held on Friday, February 8th, which I guess was yesterday at 1 o'clock down in Morgantown, West Virginia. May she rest in peace. Diana was a good lady, a wonderful heart, stubborn in many ways, former truck driver, all 120 pounds of her driving a big semi-tractor trailer. And over her lifespan, had many, many hardships, but many joys and certainly well-fond experiences throughout her life, and a whole host of kids, I'll tell you, quite a crew that she had given birth to. So it is good to certainly take a moment here to pay honor to her life, and we look for her to be in that resurrection, as Mr. Hendricks and I portrayed there on Thursday among many of the Protestant audience, of which I'm sure they were somewhat stunned at where we thought she was and all the things that go along with that kind of presentation when presenting something to such a conventional, traditional Christian audience, if you know what I'm saying. But with that being said, I'm sure she was, if she could have said right on, she would have, because Diana was that kind of a feisty lady and certainly would have been in full agreement with what Mr. Hendricks and I portrayed and talked about with all of them. Just wanted to take also a moment to remind all of you to keep in touch with us on our internet at cgimedina.org. Lots of things are posted on that internet. Let me just take a moment to remind all of you to keep abreast of things. And as John was pointing out, important there as well for cancellations. Sometimes, you know, we try to text. We have a texting list. We try to text everybody, like snowstorms that come in here and so forth, to let everybody know. But sometimes those texts don't get through. So if all else fails and you're questioning anything, please do go to the website, because that website, we do the best we can to keep it current with prayer requests, cancellations, changes, things, updates, whatever it may be. So keep that in mind, cgimedina.org. CGI.org is our international site, maintained by the Tyler, Texas office. That won't necessarily get you to us other than through a link from them, so you can do it that way as well. But if you want to go direct to the Medina site, it would be cgimedina.org, and that'll give you some local updates of what is indeed going on. And again, the Bible study on March 16th will pick up on Daniel 7, of which I turned there for some reason, so, but we're not going to do that today. But what we are going to do is we're going to recover ourselves and resume. This is part two on the hindrances of prayer. And if I can take a moment here, let me remind you, these are things to avoid, like the plague. You do not want to inculcate them into your prayer life. You want to eschew them. You want to run like Joseph did, you know. You want to run away from these kinds of characteristics, because these are not the characteristics that, if you do embrace, are going to enhance your prayers. They're going to hinder your prayers. So you don't want any of these kinds of characteristics anywhere near you in your personality profile, in your persona, if indeed you expect results in your prayer life. So with that being said, we had covered 2 points primarily. I thought I was going to do this all in one setting, and then I realized about halfway into part one a couple of weeks ago, I wasn't going to finish this in one part. So we're going to pick up in part two here, item 3, that you do not want to have. We covered the first two, which were doubt. You don't want to be a doubter, and you don't, too, want to be unforgiving. Those are first two characteristics you do not want to be participating in or attempt to embrace in your prayer life. We covered some of those details with those two items, and those of you who want to catch up, you'll see that posted on the internet at some point here in the future, maybe in a few weeks or so. But this is part two, and those of you who are with us on part two, we're going to pick up on point three, and point three is very simply, selfish and self-centered prayers stay away from. Over here in the book of James, Jesus' half-brother had a lot to say about this. As a matter of fact, we could probably do a whole study on just what James had to say with regard to selfish and or self-centered prayers. But I'm going to go to chapter 1, start here for a moment, and in verse 13, let me bring your attention real quickly here to this. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. God is not tempted with evil. He's so far above it, it's not anything to him anymore. He sneezes at it. I mean, it's not really in any way, shape, or form an attention grabber for him. So frankly, it's all on us. And the bottom line is, and James is saying it right here, is don't think God is doing that. But every man, here's how it works. Here's the metric, verse 14. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And you've got the windows of your soul, which John told us about over in his first epistle, where he says it is the lust of the eyes. Ah, I want that. It's the lust of the flesh. It'll make me feel good, you know. And you take pride in it, or you take vanity about it. You know, you embrace it, and you kind of, as they would say, peacock a little bit over the accomplishment and or achievement of whatever it may be. And there's nothing wrong with good, healthy pride about something you've accomplished. Don't get me wrong. Don't take me out of context. But when it's all about you and it's all about feeding and satiating your ego, that's a problem. That's a problem, and does become rather difficult in certainly dealing with individuals that do become egocentric. Verse 15 now. Then when lust, through those windows, has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. And we do know that. The wages of sin, as we tried to explain on Thursday's funeral, is death, not running around in a place called hell with trying to stay away from demons in red stocking suits. So in verse 16, it says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren," with regard to some of this understanding. Over here in chapter 3, just a page over in my Bible, on chapter 3 here, and in verse 13 again, we read, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of good conversation, good conduct, good behavior." That's what the Greek also means. "His works with," and here it is, "meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy," if you are envious of individuals, if you have strife and you're unrestful, there's angst, there's hostility, there's animosity, all of these things, strife in your hearts, "glory not. And lie not against the truth," because this kind of rivalry is counterproductive to developing the kind of godly attitude and personality that God wants you to have. It's counterproductive to that. And so here James continues on, and he says, "This wisdom," and he point blank says, "descends not from above." It's earthly, sensual, devilish. It's demonic, basically, is what James is saying. "For where envy and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. It's gentle. It's easy to, it's outgoing. It's engaging. It is a peacemaker in its orientation. You got a problem with somebody, you don't want to exacerbate by being hostile. You want to try to be the peacemaker. Blessed are those." Remember the Beatitudes, the attitudes to be. "The blessed are those that are the peacemakers, for they shall inherit," I think, "the earth," if I got it right there. But the point that I want to make here is, as James is saying, you want to be gentle, easy to entreat, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. In other words, be true to the persona that you express. What you see is what you get. I don't have a hidden agenda, and when I am here, I'm not at home beating my wife and kicking the cat, as they would figuratively say. But actually, what you see is what you get. Those are the kinds of people we need to be: truthful, honest, transparent. Those kinds, forthright people are what God is looking for, so that we will deal with people that way. You're being called to become kings and priests, and God doesn't want politicians. What God wants is true, honest, forthright, and transparent leaders who can deal with people along those lines. That's important for us then to inculcate those kinds of characteristics. And hypocrisy is not part of that equation. Verse 18 now, as he finishes up here, "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." So, it's important. We have conflict. It's important to be a peacemaker, regardless of how difficult it might be. You know, I want to tear the guy's head off. I just want to poke their eyes out. No, you don't want to do that. You got to control it and be the peacemaker. Swallow the pride, swallow whatever it is that's bothering you, and try to find a way to work it out. What a world we'd have if you could do that in politics today. Would it not be a whole different world to find out how people could be peacemakers for the benefit of the whole? You know, we'd have a whole different type of environment, especially here in the United States as of today, but I digress. Over here, Again in chapter 4, continuing, we read this particular description as he continues, "From whence come wars, fightings among you? Come they not hence, even your lusts that war in your members? You lust and you don't have. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust." Oh, Father, help me to win that lottery, you know. Help me to get that Maserati. I want another silk tie. I want that 5,000 square foot home, you know, all these things. Help me, Father, to be a real success so that I can enjoy life for me. Now, success is not wrong if you want to use it to spread that wealth and be a, what you could say, selfless individual, because that's part of it too. Don't get me wrong. That's part of it too. We should look for success. We should strive for success so that why? So we could give more. So we can give more. We should be living to give. Freely we've received. I always say this on television. Freely we should give. We never ask for money. But since you're receiving freely, you should give. No, I'm just kidding. But my point is, we as people should be free givers. We should be, as we've heard over and over and over from decades past, selfless in our pursuits toward the development of our character and our personalities. And so it's important, brethren, that we do not ask amiss to consume upon our own lusts in that regard. Verse 4, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And that doesn't mean you can't like nice things. You know, a nice bottle of wine, and again, a nice home, and so forth and so on. But the bottom line is, don't put it in such a position as a priority in your life to where your life is just consumed with attempting to aspire toward acquiring more and more and more. That's the wrong priority. That's the wrong set of values that we as Christian people in our endeavors here to become more Christ-like should have. That's very counterproductive. What he's saying here is just don't prioritize it like that. Don't have an affection to where it becomes more important than God, because guess what? That happens, if that happens. You're transitioning those things to become idols. And when they become idols, you're putting things before God, and now you're in conflict with the commandments. So that's important. Keep your priorities straight. God first in all things. Verse 5, "Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy?" And it doesn't say that in vain, because we are physical, material-minded, and we are, in many respects, envious in some areas, because we have a tendency as human beings to compare ourselves with ourselves. And even the Apostle Paul says, that's not wise. Don't do that. Because you are you, and I am I. You know, and God measures me on a different degree or a scale or ruler than he measures you. So that's good, because I'm not your judge. You're not my judge. We are free to allow God to be our judge, and therefore free to exercise his spirit as we are gifted and talented, without hopefully being judged by one another. And even if we are assessed, and what I'm talking about in judging is I'm talking about evaluating and assessing, not condemning, but when we are, let us keep it in perspective that it just merely means we differ in function. Doesn't mean we're any more important than one another, because we're all gifted and talented and skilled in different areas. So because you can work on a car and tear an engine all the way down to a nut and a bolt, and I can't, does that make you a better person than me? Of course not. Because I'm up here flapping my jaw, trying to teach something, and I'm doing this for the sake of the church, and you're not, does that make me more important than you? No. It just makes us different. That's all. And we all have different functions, and we all have different roles. And Paul goes through that, talking about the different members of the body. But nevertheless, it is a point to take in mind here in regards to our relationship with each other in that area. In verse 6, he continues, but he gives more grace. Wherefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And that's the whole story of what James is trying to say here in this regard, and that is to be single-hearted, single-minded in driving the relationship you have with God, and don't be selfish. Don't be selfish about it. Be giving, be selfless with what God has blessed you with in so many regards. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'm going to turn there, and while I'm turning there, I'm just going to reference Proverbs 14:30. You can look that up at another time, but Proverbs 14:30, I'd like you to look that up perhaps when you get home for homework. Nevertheless, in 1 Corinthians 3 and in verse 3, we read this in Paul talking in context to the church at Corinth with regards to their favorites in speaking and ministers and so on. He says, for you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envies and strifes and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? And certainly in the context of what we read here with Paul, he's trying to correct them on the fact that, look, you know, don't have necessarily favorites like Paul and Apollos and all these other guys, you know. Understand, it's the message. It's not the messenger. It's not, no matter who the personality may be, and I always say, yeah, maybe there are certain personalities or presenters that you might have easier time listening to, but that doesn't make them a worse speaker or a better speaker than another, because they're all speakers in one respect, and that is they all have something to say in terms of the message. So try not to allow the personalities to get between the message and your heart. That's an important thing. Because even in some of the most hardest presentations perhaps to follow or personalities to listen to, the fact of it is there may be, you never know, a golden nugget in that information that's being disseminated. And it's important. It's a whole sermon in itself, how we come to church, the attitude we have when we sit and we try to learn something from one of our brothers in the lectern to come away with something. Each time we listen to them, as hard as it may be, in some cases, to sometimes listen to all of us in the way that you do. Here in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, it says here, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Don't be selfish. Be outgoing. Be selfless in all your areas. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things. Look at this. Listen to what Paul's saying. But every man also on the things of others. Consider the needs of others. And if you're aware of certain needs of others and you have the means by which you can fill that void, shame on us if we don't. What's another definition of sin? You all know it. You know, there's three major definitions of sin in your Bible. We're well aware of the fact that transgression of law is sin, right? We know that one inside and out. But how about the one in James? We didn't read it, but how about this one? To know to do right and not to do right, that's a sin. To know to do right and not to do right is a sin. And also, searing someone's conscience. To do something against your faith, against your conscience, that's a sin. Paul talks about that in Romans 14, where he says you shouldn't do that. If you yourself are just, you know, even though you have license to do it with Christ, because Christ does afford us, for instance, to drink. I've often used that as an example because it's an easy way to draw this understanding. And you can drink, can't get drunk. Can't get drunk, that's a different story. But drink wine, drink beer, drink a nice, you know, glass of Cabassier, a little, scotch or whiskey or whatever it may be. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. However, maybe one of our members come from a different background, like a Baptist or something, and they think alcohol is death. I mean, it's just poison. They can't drink it. And to force them, with you being out with them and they're in God's church as you are, and you say, oh, go ahead, take a drink. And you, through peer pressure, put pressure on them to convince them to go ahead against their conscience. Shame on you. Shame on you. Paul says, no, don't do that. Don't hurt each other like that. Be selfless. Have enough respect for one another to respect the boundaries. You ever hear that? Boundaries of each other? You know, in psychology, they talk about boundaries. And these are important things that we need to respect from each other, because each of us are different in those areas and in sometimes those fashions. As we finish it out here, he says here in verse 5, chapter 2, book of Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he proceeds now to list some other things. So selfish and or self-centered prayers, brethren, eschew, get rid of them. Don't be selfish in your prayers. Begin to think about how you can be selfless. As a matter of fact, prayer is a great exercise. It's good catharsis in teaching you on how to be selfless and how to think of others by bringing names into your discussion with God, as well as perhaps praying for others in their hardships that they're facing. Number 4, unconfessed sin and continued disobedience. I need healing. I need healing from the cancer. From the cancer that I'm suffering from. Stop smoking. Well, I can't stop smoking, but God sure can heal me, right? I got liver problems, cirrhosis. Stop drinking. No. Lose some weight. I'm a diabetic. No. God should heal me. Why? I'm entitled. You said you're a healer. Heal me. You know. No, people, that's almost ludicrous. It's delusional. Brethren, if you're asking God for healing, there are expectations upon us as well to do certain things within our ability. And certainly here in this case, as we see pointed out in 1 John, let's go over there to 1 John, the first epistle written by John. And we read this in chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say then we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And so therein lies a key to remain in God's graces, is to be vulnerable, to be vulnerable. Exercise yourself in a fashion that would be considered naked before God. And confess your sins, knowing full well, because you're aware, you're self-conscious, you are self-actualized in your lifestyle to afford you this reflection of how you behave, and so therefore are able to recognize when you miss the mark to go ahead and ask God for strength in those areas of weakness that you may be still suffering from during the calling that you're experiencing. You know, the prophet Isaiah had something to say back here to Israel, but nevertheless, it's very poignant to us in chapter 59 to the ancient Israelites. But it's poignant in this respect because it's clear, it's crisp, and it gives us a very plain definition of what does indeed divide us from God and sometimes puts us in harm's way. Chapter 59, book of Isaiah, verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. So God is there for us. What the prophet is telling us is God's there. He's on the job. He hasn't gone away somewhere. He's not, you know, somewhere so far away that he can't hear yours or my voice. He's available. But here's where the dividing factor comes in. In verse 2, the prophet mentions this. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear, that he will not hear. And so you have this very clear, plain statement from Isaiah that it is our sins, our, what you could say, rebellious behavior, our counterintuitive attitude and approach toward life that is in contrariness to God's way, that affords us, unfortunately, a separation between God, because God's not going to endorse that. God wants us to not be disobedient, but rather to be obedient. And therefore, it's very important for us in that respect to understand that obedience comes with his answers or expectations upon us. Ezekiel chapter 14, here's another prophet. Since we're in the Old Testament, just a few pages after chapter 14, and here in verse 3, we read this. Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? When they don't even care about me? When they've got every kind of thing in front of me that's before me? What's important to them comes first in their life, and I'm always the being on the shelf, and only when they get in trouble, they say, oh, God, come on over here. I need you. And then everything gets changed. And they say, okay, goodbye. And put them back on the shelf, because that's what people do today. They make God in their own image. Oftentimes, they want God on their terms. They don't want God on his terms, and don't let God be God. They want to be the God of their own lives. And unfortunately and sadly, God doesn't work that way. As pointed out here, he says, look, that's a stumbling block. You expect me to hear that when I don't even rate above whatever you're prioritizing before me? God wants to be first. He's oftentimes throughout the Bible told us he is indeed a jealous God, and that's his prerogative. That's his prerogative to be that way, because he's offering, brethren, us something that is so priceless that it is well worth eschewing anything and everything of this earth in terms of the priority that it should be in our lives. God is first and foremost in all of our lives, or at least it should be. John 15, verse 7, John states this, if you abide in me, or actually it reports that Jesus said this, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. And one last one here with regards to this particular aspect of unconfessed and continued disobedience, James chapter 4 and in verse 3, I just want to go back and emphasize this as we read it so that we get this and let it resonate. You ask and receive not, because you ask that you may consume it upon your lusts. And that's important, brethren, that we get this straight, that we get this straight, that we understand that God is looking for us to be selfless, to be caring for others more than self. And for us as human beings, with our nature being basically a very selfish nature, that is truly a conversion event. I mean, it is oftentimes for many people to get outside of that, what you could say, varying degrees of narcissism. Narcissism is a major, major mental disease today in terms of emotions and mental effect on people's lives and the way they respond and interact with individuals. It causes, oftentimes, spiritual blindness. I did a presentation on narcissism a couple of years back, talking about, I think it was the leaven of narcissism. But the point of it is it's something we need to guard against. What we're being told here by God, you are being called, as I mentioned before, as kings and priests in the world tomorrow. Your whole objective of why you're in this program called conversion and this salvific event that God has engineered and developed through Christ is to be servants of mankind. To be servants of mankind. When we land on the Mount of Olives, if we should be so blessed, as powerfully embodied spirit beings, we are going to be delegated not to sit back, go have a beer, find the hammock, and kick your feet back. And take your shoes off and relax a while. You know? No. We are going to hit the ground running. We're going to have a lot of work in the beginning of that millennium. One of the first things is to engage in a tremendous exodus, an exodus that is going to shrink the first exodus into insignificance. It's going to be an exodus that Israelite physical nation, Israel at the beginning of the millennium, will be known for even more so than the first exodus of them coming out of Egypt. They will know the nation of Israel, including Judah, by virtue of that exodus that occurred at the beginning of the millennium to go back to Palestine to fulfill the house, two houses returning, fulfilling Ezekiel 37's sticks, riddle, and prophecy. So it is important, brethren, we understand we need to serve each other. How can I help you? I'm here to serve. How can I help us get along better? How can I be of more service to you? What is it that I can do to help satisfy the situation? That's the way we should be, brethren. That's the way it ought to be for all of us, even in our interpersonal relationships as we come and go through the ups and downs of those kinds of experiences with each other. Point five, dishonoring the family tree. Oh boy, this is an important one. Dishonoring the family tree. Because if we can't be nice and mannerly and manage our own household, and this principle, brethren, is threaded throughout the Bible. That's why God says, or through Paul, when he said, look, if a man is looking to become a minister, ordained, be a deacon, be it a pastor or whatever, make sure, very simply, make sure his family's in order. Because if his family's not in order, how in the world are you going to give him more responsibility with a congregation? It's logical. Very logical, fundamental, but logical. And so it is here where in chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians, and in verse 18 it says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God. In other words, the church family should be happy. That's what Paul is saying. The church family should be happy, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's important, brother. That's so hard to maintain, so hard to manage. And that's why here the apostle Paul stating this, that it's very, very important. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And then he goes ahead and uses husbands and wives as an example of how to interplay with this, the metrics of it. And then, as he goes through it, you know these scriptures in chapter 5 here, where he says, you know what? I wasn't even talking about marriage. You weren't talking about marriage. No. He says, I was talking about the church at the end of the chapter here. He says, I was talking about the church. What's that all about, Paul? What that's about is to show us that we should be motivated in the sense of handling and taking care of our marriages. Why? Because it underscores a physical representation of a spiritual relationship God has with His church. Wow. Wow. So that means that my marriage with Margie and your marriage with your mate and so forth and so on has a underscore representing a spiritual relationship with God and His church? Yes. Well, then I better do the best I can to get along with my mate, right? Of course. And it goes without saying the mates ought to be male and female. I had to say that. It was a perfect opening. But you know what I'm saying. And those of you on the internet, I know you know what I'm saying. It's very clear in Genesis, right out of the box. It's male and female. He didn't create two males. He didn't create two females. He created a male and female. Why? Because reproduction is at the basis of our whole existence. Why is that? Because that's what is at the basis of God's program, His plan. He's reproducing Himself. Through what? Through the metrics of the impregnation of God's Holy Spirit, impregnating eggs. That's what you are. That's what I am. We're eggs. Impregnated, begotten, in the womb of the church, the mother of us all. I mean, the tapestry and the imagery is so perfect. So perfect. Now plug another two guys together. Plug two women. I digress, but you know what I'm saying in this respect. The point of it is, it goes without saying that marriage is a very, very big lesson for all of us to understand. We need to truly be motivated to have good marriages and to not dishonor our marriage. And it's important for good marriages, for moms and dads to be on solid ground so that when they bring children along, those kids grow up in an environment that is solid, not dysfunctional, but solid. They know what's right. They know what's wrong. They understand certain principles, values, and standards. They're not confused about moral relativism. They're not confused about party politics. They're not confused about this postmodern mentality of where nothing anymore, nothing is absolute. If I feel like a girl today, I go in the ladies' room. Tomorrow, I feel like a guy, I go back in the men's room. I mean, it is ridiculous. It's almost insane that you have people and movements that claim you have license to do that, and it's perfectly logical. It's normal to feel like, well, I'm black today. No, I'm Caucasian. No, I'm black today. Remember that lady who worked for the NAACP? And she insisted that she was a black lady. And her parents called her out and said, no, no, no. And they're both Caucasian. You know, it was obvious. It was obvious. And you think to yourself, what is going on in the minds of these people? It's almost like we're living in a movie that's gone off the rails in some respects, because it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But that's another story. And here in 1 Peter, we see this as well, in regards of a direct statement by the apostle, where he says in chapter 3 and in verse 7, breaking into the context for the sake of time, he says here, verse 7, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them, meaning your wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Why? Why should I do that, Peter? That your prayers be not hindered. What does that mean? That they are not frustrated, cut down, cut off, or cut out is what the Greek word means. So it's important, brother, that we get along with our families inside the family, because dishonoring the family life is a hindrance, or can be, does have the potential of being a hindrance to your prayers. So hopefully both mom and dad and the youngsters as well within the family have good motivation here to all be doing their best to get along. Otherwise, you run the risk of your prayers being hindered. And I'm not saying that. Peter is. He's saying that. So be careful on dishonoring the family life. Eschew that. Do not allow that to happen. Point six, and this is a big one. We already touched on it in passing a little bit. We're going to go back to the book of James here, chapter 2. Number 6, not seeking God's will. Not seeking God's will. And this goes back to what I was talking about with people wanting God on their terms. James chapter 2 and in verse 25. Likewise also, breaking into the context here of this narrative that the apostle James mentions, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. God's will. Rahab did God's will. That's important for her to have understood that what she did was indeed the right thing. 1 John chapter 5, since we're back here by John, let's just go over here to 1 John chapter 5 for a moment. 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 14, breaking into the context again, we read this as John begins to summarize or come to a conclusion on this letter. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And so that's important, that we always plug that in. Because though we may want something on our terms, it may not be what we need. And I made mention of that before in another presentation with regard to prayer, that it's important we understand the distinction between what you want, what I want, and what we need. Because if God is truly involved in your life, He is truly interceding in your life, then you have to learn to trust Him that He knows what you need, even though it's not what necessarily you want. And then it's up to us to deal with it and be able to make the adjustments according to His will, whatever that may be, as we see God leading us through those circumstances. But stay true to the value, stay true to the standard, and you will come out as a better person on the other end. Guaranteed. I know that because that's what God says. Now, we may not necessarily believe it like we should, but then again, don't doubt. Point one, don't doubt. Whatever it may be, brethren, whatever it may be, if you believe God's involved in your life, let Him have His way with you. Let God have His way with you, as hard as that may be. And sometimes it is really hard. Sometimes it can be very, very intimidating, disorienting, challenging. Why? Because sometimes you get pushed out of your comfort zone. And when you get pushed out of your comfort zone, that's where real growth occurs. I used to remember my coach, and I've often said this before. He said, no pain, no gain. And many of you who've been involved in sports probably have heard that statement over and over again. If you've been involved in football, baseball, basketball, more of the contact sports, hockey, I'm sure they would tell you the same thing, some of the coaches. You know, look, I know it hurts. I know it's painful. I know tomorrow you are going to be as sore as you can, but get out there, do what you're going to do. We're going to win this game, you know. And so on and so forth. But the bottom line is, and the point is that outside of our comfort zone, brethren, is where growth occurs. And believe you me, God called you, what's that song say? Billy Graham called you just as I am. But He don't expect you to stay that way. That's the problem with that song. He does not expect you to stay that way. Yes, He calls you just as I am. But from that point on, you better be on the mark and be ready to race, because consequently, He's got a plan for you, and He's looking to change the way you think, the way you process, your outlook, your view, your worldview, all the things that you are dealing with. He is on a mission to change those things in you, because let's face it, we were all very, very inadequate when we were first called, and hopefully, I mean, we're still probably, in most cases, still inadequate. But the bottom line is we should be increasing inadequacy. We should be developing some benefit, some growth, some change that has value for the propagation of the gospel, even if it's just in your own example and what you can do in your network of friends, relatives, and people that you deal with. So it's important. It is very, very important that we let God's will be in our lives. Not seeking God's will is very much so a counterproductive, counterintuitive force in our lives that can certainly stunt our growth in results with our prayers, and we don't want that to happen. Verse 47 of chapter 8, the book of John, the Gospel of John, 8:47, he that is of God hears God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. And Jesus talking, of course, to some of those that were not listening to him, and him consequently berating them for not listening to him, because he wants people to know the will that he has for them to do, and as a result does indeed expect us to abide in that will. So any way you look at it, it is clear in trying to achieve God's will. We need to pray. We need to always be praying. I can reference 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, and Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, where it talks about praying always, being of that mindset, and being committed to that particular task in our life. Here in Luke 11, we begin to see some encouragement in the area of what it really does take, and sometimes it takes more effort than most of us recognize or even at the outset realized. Nevertheless, in chapter 11, the book of Luke, we read this, breaking again into the context, verse 5, for the sake of time, I'll begin reading here. He said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and go unto him at midnight, and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, basically. For a friend of mine is coming a journey to me, and I don't have anything basically set before him. Verse 7 now. He from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut. My children, they're in bed. I cannot rise and give you that. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is your friend, yet because of his importunity. Oh, no, open that door, Steve. Go away, Bill. I'm sleeping. I got to get up early. You know. Steve, open that door. You know. And I go on and on and on. Finally, Barb says, hey, get up. Get rid of him. You know? And it comes down. I get my bread. That's what he's talking about here. You know what the importune means in the Greek? It means basically to be insistent, to be urgent, to be urging, to be borderline rude. Father, are you listening to me? I still don't see any progress. And the non-progress may be the progress, but that's for you to realize at some point. But my point is, it says here in this Greek, and it gives you a lot of leverage or a lot of leeway, it talks about impudence, having gall, going before God and being impudent. Whoa, that's really something. But as I mentioned before in the prayer that I talked about in regards to the things that you want to have in your personality, when you go to God, be real. Don't go there and, you know, talk about all this flowery stuff when it's not even relative. If you've got something really on your mind, God wants to know. God wants to see you in living color. He wants to understand you. If you're passionate about something, don't be fearful. Don't be shy about expressing something to God about a need that you may have. God wants to get to know you, and we, as human beings, should want to get to know him. So he goes on here, and he says, he will rise and give you as many as he needs. And I say unto you, ask, it shall be given you. Seek, it shall find. Knock, it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds. And to him that knocks, it shall be opened. Now, again, it may not be on your terms. That is not meaning that you're going to get everything you want. That's important to recognize. God's will on what we need may not mesh with what we want from time to time. Sometimes we are answered on our terms, and the two wills do mesh. And I'll tell you what, that's a real encouragement, is it not? You feel like you almost won the lottery in that regard. When you get something, you say, wow, it happened. And I'm sure many of us in this room could give a testimony, and those of you on the internet could give a testimony of real living experiences of answered prayer in our lives. And those are really encouraging, especially when they match and they're meshed with our will as well. But again, we've got to be mature enough, brethren, to recognize that there are distinctions. And we are dealing with a living being who has our best interests at heart. Now that's what we got to trust. That takes time to learn. That takes experience There's no shortcut in learning that trust. There's no shortcut in learning trust between each other. It takes time. It takes experience. And that's why trust is so valuable in the relationships of human beings as well as our relationship with God. Now, this sets up my last point, point 7. And it's just a few chapters over in Luke 18 that reemphasizes this very characteristic of sticking with it, being consistent. And so the inverse of that, point 7, do not be inconsistent. Do not be inconsistent. Be consistent. That would be the positive side of the coin. But the thing that you want to avoid is being inconsistent not persistent. Here in chapter 18 in the book of Luke, we read this, verse 1. And you know the story. It's a very well-known parable that he spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray. That's the subject here. You always should pray. We see that reiterated in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, and as I mentioned before, Ephesians 6, verse 18. But here in chapter 18, Luke 1, he says, men always ought to pray and not be faint. Don't be inconsistent. Don't shortcut yourself. Don't give up. Saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. Now, this gives us some insight on God's attitude toward this. This gives us some insight. This parable does indeed extrapolate and gives us some behind-the-curtain feel for how God views this. Because these are the words of Jesus Christ. He's given us some insight. He's given us what you could say some intel on God the Father. And he says here in this regard, and there was a widow, verse 3, chapter 18, book of Luke, that city, and came unto him, saying, avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. So you go to God and you pray. And maybe you're now at the point where you're saying, I know I'm probably aggravating you, but I'm back. I haven't heard from you. I'm still needing whatever, you know, and you begin to continue your saga with him, your dialogue with him. You impress. Maybe you're thinking it through, and prayer, as I mentioned, can be very cathartic. It can be very enhancing to meditation as you sit there on your knees, hopefully not while you're driving your car. As we said, you know, there are times when perhaps that's appropriate, but you do need quiet, quality time. And in those times when you have quality time, quiet quality time, you should be able to kind of think through some things and maybe even use it as a combination, talking, feeling, thinking, scriptures coming to mind as you quiet yourself and settle yourself down, be it in the morning, be it at night, whatever it is, whenever's best for you. And the point of it is, learn something maybe about the situation because you're focused. I mean, if the situation is pressing you that much, I'm sure you're focused on it. And so he says here, this judge, which in this parable is in the role of God, says this, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says. Why should we, Jesus? Because the unjust judge is how God thinks, how God feels, how God's viewing you. Because you know what? It may just be, even in that respect, God trying to learn from you or about you as to how much resourcefulness you really have. How committed are you really to this issue? You don't know. I don't know. People ask me sometimes through the course of my ministry over the years, why did God allow this to happen? I don't know. I can't go there, cross that threshold, and say, well, this is why God did this to you. Oh, boy, that's really above my pay grade, you know. You can't do that. It's just not right. It's not appropriate. It's not proper. Any minister that does do that, by the way, if there is anybody out there on the internet as well, and a minister does give you that advice and tells you this is exactly why this has happened to you, be very suspicious on that. That's a very, very typical, fundamental control tactic over your life. You are not ministers' property. You are God's property. And we, by the grace of God, as ministers, serve you. That is the ministry of Jesus Christ. It is a selfless ministry that is here as guides, not as dictators, not as policemen. And those that are in environments such as that should get out of that and learn to become more independent rather than codependent on the organization. I'm all for organizations. Believe you me, I'm a team player. But organizations do not define the church. You define the church. You are the church. And we all serve subject one to another for the glory and the grace of God. And this judge is telling her, "And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry," you know what that Greek word means? Shout! Help! To be passionate. That's what that means. When was the last time you were really passionate in your prayer? I'm just asking you to ask yourself that. When were you passionate in your prayer? When did you really let God have it? And more or less tell him how it is. Day and night. Cry unto him day and night, though he bear long with them. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, this is the context. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? In other words, that's the bottom line. How many will give up in the process because they're not getting what they want? Or because they get what they need, they will abandon the ship and turn their back on God. These are things, brethren, as Christians in this day and age, with so many venues of things coming at us from many, many directions, multitudes of directions, we all need to be aware of our vulnerability in these particular conditions, and certainly how we can be very oftentimes thwarted in our walk with God. So be on guard. Continue to contend for the faith that was once delivered. And do not allow these things to come into your life. In other words, remember these 7 points, but avoid them like the plague. And here they are one more time. Doubt, unforgiveness, selfish or self-centered prayers. Number 4, unconfessed sin or continuing in sin. 5, dishonoring the family life, the family environment. Number 6, not seeking God's will. And of course, number 7, not being consistent or not being persistent. Brethren, if you avoid those 7 points like the plague, you will not hinder your prayers, but rather enhance them.